Will you stand with me for the reading of the Scripture? Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. This is a scene in heaven. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Please,
presence here this morning, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And Father, we think of these words that we just sang. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Father, do we really believe that? That you are our all, that you are the best, that you're worth everything. Lord, today as we look into heaven, as we look into this scene in heaven from the book of the Revelation and see this amazing scene of worship unfold, Father, speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts, Father, for Lord, the Scripture says you are seeking worshipers right now to worship in spirit and in truth, to lay our lives down, all of us, every part of us. So, Lord, to that end, speak this morning to every heart according to the needs that are there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing our studies in the book of the Revelation, we live in such an upside-down world. Now, I like a good athletic contest. But I remember a few years ago where I was going to seminary, the college associated with the seminary was ranked nationally, undefeated, as I recall, playing in a quarterfinal game, which ultimately would lead to the national tournament. I remember coming with Cammie and Dave and Marie to that little gym. People were arriving way before the time the game was going to start. There was an excitement. We got in there, it was packed. Nobody ever sat down. People were cheering, yelling, screaming. And the game hadn't even started, it was just the pep band. And then the game started and literally we never sat down. We'll never forget that. We never sat down. The excitement was palpable. Cheering. We were into it. This was it. And it was just some men, some college students, chasing a little round leather sphere around the court. I'll tell you, I was yelling, I was cheering, I was into it. I'll tell you that. And I think, why? Do we put that much into our worship of God? I'm not talking about just mindless emotional release. But I'm talking about coming to worship, and not just on Sunday morning, but worship is a lifestyle of giving our all. Is He all? You're my all. You're the best. Is He? What turns you on? What turns your gears? Is it God? Is it Christ? This world is so upside down. This world is so backwards. And what's sad is when we Christians take our cues from the world. Right? John has been caught up to heaven, the Apostle John. He has this amazing vision of the throne room of heaven and one sitting on the throne. It's God Almighty. He rules and He reigns over the universe. John is in the throne room from where the orders are going to be given that will unleash the wrath of Almighty God on the earth during the tribulation as Revelation unfolds. The 24 elders who were there around the throne, probably representing the church, caught up into heaven. And we're told there were four living creatures there. These are angelic beings. We know from Scripture that God created many angels. And here John sees these four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. In verse 7, the first one was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third with the face like that of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Scholars have said they represent different things. Excuse me. About God, perhaps, about His strength, His royalty, His discernment. Well, we don't want to get too caught up in the details, except to say these are angelic beings there around the throne, these four living creatures. The Bible speaks about seraphim there in Isaiah 6 who had six wings and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The Bible speaks about cherubim. In fact, if you were to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 with the vision that Ezekiel had of this great throne and this glorious appearance of God coming down, and there were four living creatures there as well. And later in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15, it calls those four living creatures cherubim. So assuming these are cherubim or something similar to that, some exalted order of angels, from the Scripture we find out that these are guardians of the throne. We're told that in the Garden of Eden, the Lord put two cherubim to guard the way of the Garden of Eden when He cast men out, Adam and Eve out of there. Genesis 3:24, they are guarding here is the word of the throne. Not that God needs protection, but just symbolic that you don't just come to the throne of God. They continually worship and praise God. And we're going to see these four living creatures involved as the judgments are poured out upon earth as the wrath of God. They're involved in that. They're full of eyes, indicating their awareness, their intelligence, their discernment. And they're focused on one thing, and that's the worship and praise of Almighty God. And so this scene now in chapter 4 is a scene of worship before the awesome God. And that's our theme this morning, worshiping an awesome God. They're there to serve, to worship, to obey. His littlest command is they're quick to obey. The four living beings. And so chapter 4 here is a picture of worshiping God the Creator, and it's centered around the throne. We're going to see in chapter 5 in another message, it's worship of God the Redeemer, and it's centered around the Lamb. But this morning we want to look at worship. Worship is the activity of heaven. And as we said in our prayer, God is now seeking worshipers right now. John chapter 4. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what is worship all about? What does true worship of God involve? This certainly isn't everything this morning. This little passage here at the end of chapter 4 is not everything about worship, but it gives us some insights into what true worship is. Number one, true worship of God involves declaration of His greatness. It involves declaration of His greatness. Day and night, these angelic beings, these four living creatures are crying out day and night, praise to God. They're doing what they were created to do. And they continually declare the greatness of God. Number one, they cry out, He is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Three times. That means superlative. Magnified. He's the holiest of the holy, if you will. He's three times holy. It's His principal attribute, by the way. Everything flows out of God's holiness. God is love, but they didn't cry out, love, love, love. God loves because He's holy. He's not holy because He loves. He loves because He's holy. Holiness is His core essence, His central attribute. He's holy. The word holy means to be set apart. To be set apart. So there's two meanings that flow out of that word holy. God is far above us. He's high above us. There's no one like Him. He's totally above and beyond. He's transcendent. He's over all. There's nothing He can be compared to. He's holy, holy, holy. There's no one like Him. He's set apart. He infinitely exceeds all comparisons. The greatness of God is expounded in Isaiah chapter 40. What an amazing chapter that is. Go back and read it sometime. In there it says, to whom then? God says, to whom then will you liken Me? To whom then will you liken God? There is no comparison. He's beyond comparison. He's high. He's set apart. He's holy, holy, holy. This God that we worship. That's why, by the way, idolatry, that's why an idol is such an abomination. How can you make an idol to represent God? It's impossible. And that's why that is such an abomination when people craft idols, whether they're graven images or something else. To whom can you liken God? Secondly, holiness means that He's set apart from all that's evil, all impurity. He's never made a mistake. He's never erred in judgment. He's infinitely perfect and flawless. He is set apart from all that is impure. He's set apart from all that is evil. You can see why holiness is His core attribute. It's the essence of who He is. And because He is holy, He must judge sin. And so here they cry out, holy, 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 as later the awful judgments of God, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world in the great tribulation. And so they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now, because of God's mercy and patience, His wrath is not being poured out on this whole world, on sinners. But one day, the day of grace, the day of mercy, will end. And during that future tribulation, the full fury of His wrath will be poured out because He's holy. Because He is holy. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and awesome is His name. So in worship, we're declaring He is holy. We sing that song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is majestic in holiness, Exodus 15, 11. Worship is declaring, You are holy. You are holy. Secondly, we declare that He is sovereign. We declare in His greatness that He is sovereign. Notice they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Underline Lord. He is sovereign. That word Lord means master, ruler, controller. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. He causes some things to happen. He allows other things to happen. But He controls everything. Ephesians chapter 1 says He works all things after the counsel of His own will because He's sovereign. That could be a scary thought were it not the fact that God not only is sovereign, but He's loving. And to the child of God, we know that He causes all things to work together for good. And so God's sovereignty, as some have said, is one of the most comforting of God's attributes. That He's sovereign. That everything is in His control. The psalmist said in Psalm 31 verse 15, My times are in Thy hand. Isn't that good? Bad stuff happens. My times are in Thy hand. He is sovereign. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Thirdly, we declare in worship that He is omnipotent. Big word. It means He is all powerful. He is almighty. Do you see what they cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's no power outside of Himself. Any earthly or human power is simply derived from God. Even Satan's power is derived. God has power over everything. All of nature, all events, life, death, demons. When Jesus stood before Pilate, that powerful governor in Judea, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority. You would have no power over me unless it was given you from above." God has all power. He is almighty. Isaiah 40:28 says He never gets weary. He never gets tired. He's never had a day when He said, "Oh, that was a big day. Man, I'm bushed." No, He never grows weary. He never grows tired. Jeremiah 32:17. I love this verse. "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." Nothing. We sing the song, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall." And that's what they're doing in heaven. And that's what we ought to be doing before this powerful one we serve. We sing, "He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today." So why do we wring our hands? Why do we become anxious? We serve an almighty God. He's omnipotent. He's holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord God. He's in control. He is almighty. He is powerful. And fourthly, in worship we declare that He is eternal. Notice, they cry out, "Who was, who is to come?" He's eternal. He always was, He is, and He evermore shall be. Of course, we can't comprehend eternity. How do you comprehend it? But and yet God declares that He's eternal. Before there was anything, God was. I remember, I don't think so much about it anymore because, and yet I probably ought to just try to comprehend it, but as a youngster thinking, "No, wait a minute. God always was. Where did He come from? We always was." And you just can't get a handle on that, can you? We can't get a handle on the end either. God has no beginning. He'll have no end. Everything else has either both a beginning or an end, or a beginning and no ending, or an ending and so on. God is eternal. Neither beginning nor ending. It sets Him apart from anything else. He alone is the uncreated one. Before time, before the universe, God was there. He always will be there. And there's some wonderful truth for us. Number one, that means God is not codependent. He's not dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself. He existed before everything. He brought everything into being. He needs no counselor. He needs no helper. He needs no assistance. He always was. And friend, that means He is all you need. He is all I need. Do you believe that? I'm afraid sometimes we don't believe that. The Bible says it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. The fact that God is eternal means He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was, He is to come. His character, His word, His will never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." This world is changing. Oh, it's changing rapidly. Fashion is changing. Culture is changing. People change. But with God, what was morally wrong is still morally wrong. What was right is still right. He's unchangeable. He will always be there for His children. Today there's a lot of absentee dads, a lot of absentee moms. But our Heavenly Father, He does not change. He will be there. He was, He is to come. We blossom, the song says, we blossom, we flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changes thee. What a picture of the awesome greatness of God. Rich Mullins had it right when he wrote that song, "Our God is a what? an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Truly, God is awesome. We overuse that word. I've said that before. Be careful how you use the word awesome. Only God is awesome. And we see this awesome scene in heaven unfolding of worship. The angels do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." How about you? Are you declaring His greatness? We need to do this, beloved. We need to do this. Declare His greatness. Worship is declaring the greatness of God. Secondly, worship is a celebration of His goodness. It's a celebration of His goodness. And here in heaven, these four living creatures, these angelic beings, they begin to praise. And when you see this awesome God, when you know Him, when you meditate on His greatness, you can't help but break forth in praise and honor and thanks. And that's the things that these angelic beings are doing. Number one, it says they give glory. Verse 9. First of all, they give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. Glory. What is glory? Well, it's to praise God for who He is. It's to give Him glory. Psalm 100 says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise." They give Him glory. You know the word worship? Where does that come from? It comes from the word worship. It means to ascribe to the Lord the worth, the honor due Him. That's worship. And that's what they're doing. They give Him glory. Verse 11 says, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor." He's worthy. And they're praising Him. They're giving Him glory. Verse 9, notice it says, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, people say, and I've heard people say this, you know, "I just don't get anything out of it. I don't get anything out of the service. I don't get anything out of church." Did it ever occur to you that it's not about you? It's about Him. It's what is He getting out of it? What are you giving to Him? Are you ascribing glory and honor and worth? Do you notice in verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks to Him? We've got it all backwards. We say, "Oh, I didn't get anything out of that." That's not what it's about. It's what are you giving Him? What are you bringing Him? Now, listen, worship is a lifestyle. It's not just what we do here Sunday morning. This is a big part of it. You look at the Psalms, for example, Psalm 149 and 150. Praise the Lord. Make His praise glorious in the congregation. Psalm 149:1. Psalm 150. Praise God in His sanctuary. And so on. This is a part of it. But worship is also a lifestyle. Giving Him glory, honor, and thanks. Last Friday, been kind of a tough week. And I came home and I was just kind of, I don't know, feeling burdened about different situations and feeling certainly inadequate, which I am. Feeling that there's so many needs, so many things to do and so on. And I was just feeling kind of beat down, you know, pity party time. And I walked in, and the first thing I heard was Cammy. She was on the phone, and she was trying to minister to somebody on the phone. And I could see she was a little weary. And I looked at the kitchen floor, and here all over was shattered. It was some kind of a white glass mixing bowl all over. And I found out later Cammy hadn't thrown that. She would never do that. But it had fallen out of the dish drainer, and there was just glass everywhere. And I was about ready to say, "Well, that's just typical of this day." And then I realized, Lord, what have I been studying all week? I need to give You glory and honor and thanks. So I just turned around and I walked around the house and I said, "God, I praise You. I thank you. You're in control. You're in control of everything, even broken mixing bowls. You're in control. And you know what? Praise puts problems into perspective. And the rest of the day was great. They give him glory and honor and thanks. Worship, the power of praise. They give him honor, secondly, in addition to glory. Honor. Honor means reverence. It means respect. Honor means you put a value on something. Malachi 1:6. What a convicting passage and what a convicting book is Malachi. But in Malachi 1 verse 6, God says, "Where is the honor due me? Where is the respect due me?" And you go back and read Malachi 1. You know what they were doing? God said, "Bring the best of your flock as a sacrifice." And they were bringing the ones with the broken legs, the ones with the scab, the diseased ones, the scabs. And God said, "What? This is how you honor me? This is what you think of me? Go give it to your governor. Would he accept it? Go give it to some earthly ruler. He wouldn't even accept that. And you bring that to me?" And here they're giving honor. Do you know what the meaning of the Old Testament word honor is? It means to be heavy. What value do you put on God? I say this reverently. He's the ultimate heavyweight. He's the one we see as the ultimate. We give Him honor. Honor. If we had an invitation to come into President Bush's, into the Oval Office, and we knew we had 10 minutes, I venture to say we would have cleaned ourselves up. We wouldn't walk in after just having mowed the lawn or working on the car. We'd look our best. We wouldn't fall asleep in the chair and just look disinterested. And I praise God that, for the most part, when we gather for worship, I think what I see are people who are here to worship. They're tuned in. But I know I can be fooled. But folks, here's the point. We're coming before Almighty God. Now, worship is a lifestyle, but this is a major part of it when we gather. How do you come? And I can tell it looks sometimes like people, like maybe your folks made you come. And you're just kind of, you're totally disinterested and you're before God. And God says, is this how you honor me? In heaven, they're giving Him glory. They're giving Him honor because He's the ultimate heavyweight. More than the president. More than any NFL, NBA, NASCAR, whatever, Hollywood superstar. Give the honor. Give the glory to Him. Show it in how you live. That's what they're doing in heaven. This is just a tune-up for heaven. God is seeking worshipers. Thirdly, they give Him thanks. Worship is giving God thanks. The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him. The Bible says, "Give thanks continually in everything, for this is the will of God." Our lives should overflow with thanksgiving. That's what I had to learn Friday night, about 5 o'clock. Give thanks to God for His greatness, for His goodness. And we need to move on. Worship is declaring His greatness. It's celebrating His goodness. Thirdly, worship is submission before His awesomeness. It's submission before His awesomeness. Verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders now fall down. Now we're getting at the heart of worship. You know, we sing that little song. "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." And it's all about you. We're getting to the heart of worship now. It's all about God. And what is my response then to Him? What do I give Him? By the way, would you notice that worship is contagious? Notice that in verse 9 it says, when the living creatures give glory and honor, and when they're doing this, the elders, representing the church, representing believers, now the elders, they're just caught up in this. And the elders fall down. When they hear this, when they see this, they fall down. Worship is contagious. Who's praising God? Who's worshiping God because of what they see in your life? And they're caught up in the contagion of it. Parents, what do your children see? What do they see that you value? That's pretty much what they'll value. It's contagious. The living creatures, the angelic, these worship leaders, as it were. And now the elders, they're worshiping. Three responses of these elders, three responses of the believers. The first is humility. In worship, I humble myself before God. Notice they fall down. They're humbling themselves. Humility is recognizing that God is God and I'm not. I'm unworthy. He's worthy of everything. Were it not for Him, I'd be nothing. I fall down in His presence. If it were not for Him, I'd be condemned. I'd be consumed. I fall down. I just humble myself before Him. You see, the closer we get to God, the closer you and I get to God, the more we recognize how we have no right in ourselves. We have no worth in ourselves. We're totally unworthy. It's only because of what He's done. We're sinful, in need of grace. And this is always true of genuine worship. It's this sense of unworthiness. It's this sense of the awesomeness of God and His grace to us, because were it not for that, we'd be utterly consumed. And we just fall down in His presence. You look at Scripture, that's always true of genuine worship. You look at Isaiah in Isaiah 6. You look at David. You look at Peter on that boat. Oh Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, when he realized in whose presence he was. You look at Paul. Worship always involves a humbling of myself. It's a falling down in His presence. Not necessarily physically, although, yes, why not? Why don't we get on our knees more and pray and just prostrate ourselves before Him and recognize who He is and who we are? There's a lot of emphasis today on worship. Some of it's good. But I think we need to ask, after we've had what we might say has been a worship experience, we need to ask, what is it that moved me? Was it just the catchy tune? Was it just the beat of the music? Was it just, I'm so emotionally involved? Emotions are a part of it. But what is it? What really moved me? Did I have an encounter with the living God? Did I see Him in His awesomeness? Do I see me for who I am? Or am I just caught up in it, somehow in an emotional experience? True worship is never giddy. It's never shallow. It's never superficial. It's an encounter with the living God. It's falling prostrate before Him. Falling down means He's Lord, ruler, and master. And if I'm truly a worshiper, that means it's, Lord, whatever. I fall before You. You're Lord and Master. Whatever You say, whatever You want. But sometimes we get together and worship and we've had a nice experience maybe, and we leave and we're not committed to change. We're not committed to doing the will of God the way we ought to do in everything. What is it that moves you? They fell on their faces. Humble submission. Secondly, they adored Him. They adored Him. They notice it says they fall down and they worship Him. The word worship here means to kiss towards something or someone. It's a word of adoration. They're adoring. They're paying homage and reverence, and it's all directed towards God, not some movie star, not some idol. It's Him. They're worshiping Him. As I said earlier, the world is worshiping everything but God. But what's distressing is when Christians who profess to know the Lord get caught up in it and get more excited about stuff that's temporal And it verges on the edge of worship. And we don't get excited about God in that way. We're not excited about doing His will, about giving our all for Him. They're worshiping Him. It's not what I can get out of it. It's not, is this going to meet my need? But I'm worshiping Him. I'm giving my best to You, Lord. Laying it down on the altar. And yet the paradox of it is that as we worship Him, get this, as we give Him our all, that's when life really makes sense. That's when life is really fulfilling and satisfying. We give to Him and then He just pours it out. You probably heard that Bill Gates, one of the world's wealthiest men, if not the wealthiest, and Tom Brokaw were in Watertown, South Dakota this past week. They slipped into the little Pastimes Cafe in Watertown. Bill was there to promote his, whatever, computers and libraries thing. But they left without paying their cappuccino bill. And Brokaw wrote a note back and said, I think Bill and I left without paying for our cappuccino. Cappuccinos are $3 a cup. He sent back two $20 bills. Not bad. $40 for two cappuccinos. What I thought was interesting was those who had served him, they said this. They said, oh man, he shouldn't have done that. In fact, let me just quote directly. They said he shouldn't have paid. Listen, having the opportunity to serve Brokaw and Gates was reward enough. We didn't need anything. Just the fact that we could serve them. That was enough. Do you get the irony? It's not about us. It's Him. It's serving Him. It's honoring, falling down, worshiping Him, giving my all. Laying my life on the altar. And then thirdly, worship means surrendering all. They cast their crowns there at the end of verse 10. The crowns, probably representative of their reward in heaven, representative of God's blessing in their life, representative of faithful service, representative of their position now of responsibility in heaven. But they're not concerned about their honor. They're not concerned about their position. They're not concerned about their possessions. They're surrendering it to the God who is worthy, and they cast their crown before Him. He is worthy. That says to me that they recognized that God was worthy of their best. God was worthy of that maybe which was the dearest to them, this crown. And they just laid it down. Beloved, He deserves it. He's God. He deserves it. And the question is, are you giving Him your best? Are you giving Him your life? Or are you just playing around in stuff that doesn't matter? Are you giving your best, your time, your energy to stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, frankly, in eternity? So it's a time to evaluate. What do you and I value? What are we holding on to? What is it that needs to be surrendered to Him? Let me just suggest as we close. Number one, you might be holding on to your reputation. You might be holding on to your ability, your success, be it in school, be it your personality, be it on the athletic field, whatever, at work. And you know that were it not for God, you'd be nothing. But you kind of claim that adulation instead of reflecting it back to God. You need to give that to Him. Give Him the praise. It might be something material that you've never really surrendered to the Lord. It might be something as temporal as an automobile. It might be a career. It might be a house. It might be money. something that is verging on idolatry, and you need to just cast it down and give it to the Lord. If the truth be known, there are Christians who would never miss a TV program. But church, well, that's optional. If something else comes up, I may not be there. We idolize some person. We can put any number of things before God. We need to cast it down and give it to the Lord. We sang, knowing you, all I once held dear, built my life upon, everything I cherished, worthless compared to knowing you. Maybe it's something negative that you need to cast down, you need to get rid of, you need to bring it to the Lord. Like they cast their crowns. It might be something you're holding on to. It might be a grudge. It might be resentment. It might be unforgiveness. It might be bitterness. It might be anger. You feel you have a right. You need to cast it down. Because that's what's keeping you from progressing in your Christian walk. C.T. Studd, back in the 19th century, famous cricket player in England. Greatest cricket player. He was his name was a household word. C.T. Studd gave his life to Christ after hearing D.L. Moody preach. And he kind of became the original of the athletes in action type of thing. He and the Cambridge Seven used to travel and use the platform of athletics to share Christ. C.T. Studd went to China as a missionary. While he was there, he heard he inherited a fortune. He sat down, he just gave it all away on the mission field. Gave it to different ministries in the States and so on. Just before he left for China, though, he was speaking at a large meeting. And a man named F.B. Meyer, who himself was a rising Christian spokesman and speaker, later would go on to become one of the greatest leaders in the church and so on. F.B. Meyer heard this young athlete speak. C.T. Studd. And he went up afterwards and he said, "Young man, you have obviously something that I lack and something that I need. That's obvious. Would you tell me what it is and how I can get it?" And C.T. Studd looked at him and said, he knew he was speaking to an eminent leader in the church. And he said to F.B. Meyer, he said, "Have you surrendered everything to Christ?" What would you have said? Have you surrendered everything to Christ? And Studd said, "Well, yes, I'm sure I have." But he went home that night and the Lord would not leave him alone. And he wrestled with God. And he realized that God was saying, "I want the keys to your heart, C.T. I want the keys to your heart." And C.T. Studd, or rather Meyer, said it was like I saw this ring of keys and I'd given them all to God. And God kept pointing at one thing. And Meyer said, "Lord, it's just one little thing." And God, as it were, said, "Meyer, I'm either Lord of all or I'm not Lord at all. But God, it's just one little thing." And you know, I wanted to know in this story, what was it? What was it? And they never say. And that's good, because if we knew what it was, we'd say, "Well, I don't have a problem with that. But what is that one thing?" And Meyer came to the point where he said, "God, it's yours. It's yours." He let go of whatever that was that he was clinging to. And that was the door that just opened his ministry, that just opened the power of God in his life. And here they're casting down their crowns in worship. They're giving him honor. What about you and me? What are you clinging to? What are you holding on to? That thing or things you've wrestled with God about. Could be a family. It could be a family member. A thing. A career.